We are continuing this evening our study of the first two verses in the 12th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, here we are still with this most important statement. Two verses full, pregnant with thought and instruction, which is of very great importance for us all. The apostle here now is telling us why and how we should live the Christian life. That's the real thing that he's summing up in the two verses. He's laying down the great principles, which he's going on to work out in detail from here to the end of the epistle. Now, we've already started on this. There are two great motives for living the Christian life. If you feel that this is something against the grain, and if you feel it's a hard task, and if you feel that it's all very grievous, there's only one explanation, and that is, you haven't understood the first 11 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. The two great motives are what you understand with your mind, all the doctrine summed up in the word therefore. But, he says, your heart should be involved. I beseech you by the mercies of God. If you realize what God has done for you, if you realize how God did not even spare his only son, but gave him and delivered him up for you all, well then your heart will be broken and you'll be anxious to show your gratitude to him. So, by the mercies of God, your heart is touched, as well as your mind, by the grand display of the truth. And so, everything really conspires together to make you desire to live in a manner that is well-pleasing in God's sight. Now then, how do we do this? Well, so far, we've just considered this great word, present. Present your bodies. That, I told you, was a reference to the Old Testament manner of presenting burnt offerings and sacrifices to God, the technical term that was used in that respect. And what he is therefore really telling us to do is to hand ourselves over as slaves to God. We offer ourselves to God. But now he takes this in detail. He starts by saying that we must offer our bodies to God. And we ended last Friday evening by arguing that when the apostle here says bodies, he means bodies, these literal physical bodies. It isn't a term that he uses to say that we should hand over the whole of ourselves. He does mean that, but he's dividing that up into body, mind, and spirit. And here he's putting his emphasis upon the physical body. My final argument was that the contents of verse 2 seem to me to make it essential that we should regard it in this literal, physical manner, and then I showed you from the analogy of Scripture elsewhere how this is undoubtedly the true interpretation of this statement. But now, having done that, let's proceed. Why is it important that we should like this stress the actual physical body? Why is it important that in addition to saying that I surrender myself to God, that I must in particular surrender my body to God, my literal physical frame? Well, now, let me give you some reasons for that, which I think are most important, and which will help us all in the great fight of faith, this endeavor to live the Christian life to the glory of God who has been so merciful toward us. Why the body? Well, here's the first reason I would suggest to you. I think the apostle divides it up like this and puts emphasis on the body in order to emphasize the fact that the whole person is to be saved. That in the Christian salvation, the whole of man is saved. It isn't merely a man's mind that's saved. It isn't merely a man's spirit that is saved. It isn't merely a man's heart that is saved. The body is also saved. It is a complete salvation. And I think that this is of tremendous importance. Some of you will remember that when we were doing some of these earlier chapters, we were at great pains to emphasize that. For instance, when we were in the 8th chapter, in verse 11, we read this: "If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." Now there's a clear statement that the body is also to be saved. He really was saying the same thing in a sense in verse 10 of that 8th chapter. "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness." That's the position now. But it's all right, he says. "For if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead does dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by his spirit that dwelleth in you." And again, in the 23rd verse of that 8th chapter, you've got the same emphasis. "Not only they," he says, "but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption." What's that? Well, he says, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, their body means literal physical frame, the body, the flesh in which we dwell, because he's been dealing with other aspects of us before that. And here he says again, that is the ultimate, that is the adoption, the final, the redemption of the body. So, you see, this is a very important point. And you're aware of the fact that it's so important that this same apostle wrote the great 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, really to establish this same thing. There were people teaching in the church at Corinth that the resurrection was already past. They said, don't be interested in the body. The body doesn't matter. The important thing is that the soul and the spirit go on. The body is nothing. And a man is resurrected when he becomes a Christian. The rebirth is the only resurrection. And the apostle writes that great long chapter in order to controvert that and to point out that the Christian teaching is that the body is going to be raised, the body is going to be glorified, the body is going to be redeemed, our physical bodies. Man is, after all, body, soul, and spirit. And when man fell in the Garden of Eden, his body fell as well as his soul and spirit. So it is an essential part of this great salvation that the entire person is going to be saved. And that is the great promise we are given, that we shall be completely redeemed. You remember again how Paul puts it at the end of the 3rd chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for and expect the Savior, who shall change this, the body of our humiliation, or our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, or the body of his glorification, according to that mighty working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Now then, all I'm saying at the moment under this first heading is this: you must never leave out the body in your ideas of redemption. The Christian redemption includes the body as well as the soul and spirit of men. So it naturally comes in here. But let's go on. A second reason for putting this emphasis upon the physical body, I suggest, is this: to remind us of the interrelationship of and the unity of the different parts of our being. Now, this again is a most important point. This emphasis is very necessary today. It was very necessary in the first century. You see, there were teachers then, as there are now, who rarely said that the body didn't matter at all. Now, there's a technical term given to this. It's called docetism. And what these docetists taught, and what they still teach, is this: that the body in and of itself is immaterial and irrelevant. They say what really matters is I myself as a person, being. And they pressed it as far as to say this: that as long as I am saved, well, what I may do in the body doesn't matter at all, because the body's going to die and I'm going out of the body. And so they excused sin in the body. It was a terrible teaching. The first epistle of John deals with that very teaching. There was a famous teacher at that time who taught this, and there is a legend that the Apostle John was so hated the teaching of this man Cerinthus that on one occasion he was going into a bath and he was told that this man was present in the building, and he immediately turned round and went out. He wouldn't even be in the same building as such a man, leave alone in the same church as such a man. He wouldn't even be in the same material building. Well, now, there was that teaching, that the body doesn't matter. And therefore, though I may do things that are wrong in the body, it's got nothing to do with my soul. Now, the apostle is answering that by showing that you must present your body. And, of course, he makes a great thing of this in many other places in his teaching. He tells the Corinthians, for instance, in the first epistle, chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in you? That's, he says, the right view of your body. You mustn't despise the body. You mustn't say that the body doesn't matter. You mustn't say that it doesn't matter what you do with your body, that the only sin that really counts in the sight of God is a sin in the realm of the Spirit. He says you mustn't say that, for your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost that dwelleth in you. And once you realize that the Holy Ghost dwells in your body as a temple, well, of necessity you will be careful as to what you do with that body. Now, that's what he's doing here. He's reminding us, I say, of the interrelationship of these different parts of our one being and total personality. But let me give you a third reason why he does this. There is nothing more important than that we should realize that the body, after all, is the instrument through which our souls act. The soul is not something that dwells in a vacuum. You say, the important thing about me is that I'm a living soul. All right, but how is that soul going to express itself? And the answer is, of course, that the soul, personality if you like, the being that each one of us is, this expresses itself and can only express itself through the body, the physical frame, through the brain, the understanding, through the organs of speech, through the eyes, through the hands, feet. The soul must have a body in order to express itself. It would be meaningless to have it without a body. There always must be some means through which the soul can express itself. Now, I mustn't go into these details too much, but at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle does seem to suggest that even before the resurrection, our souls will be clothed in some kind of a heavenly body. There is no such thing as a disembodied spirit. There is always some embodiment, because you must have something through which you express yourself. Very well. We, of course, have to draw distinctions. Man is body, soul, and spirit. You have to recognize these distinctions, but you must never press the distinction to such a point that they become separate and distinct, and that you can think of one without the others. No, they all always belong together. And the body is absolutely essential as the instrument through which the soul expresses itself. Now, we've seen the apostle really saying all this back in chapter 6 again, in verses 12 and 13, where he puts it like this: Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, that's to say your faculties, hands, feet, eyes, brain, all that you have in your body, yield all these members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Very well, there then is a third reason for our being very careful to offer and present our physical bodies as an offering to God. But here is another reason, a very powerful one. The body is, after all, one of the chief sources of temptation and sin. And this is what makes the matter so tremendously important and so serious. People glibly say, I'm saved now. Therefore, it doesn't matter what I do in the body. But it does. You can't divide yourself up like that. If you start regarding your body loosely in this respect, you will soon find that your soul will be in trouble. Because, I say, sin takes advantage of the body. And the greatest fight of every Christian, every born-again person, is this fight against sin lurking in the body and ever threatening to approach us. Now I've got to go back to it again because it is so important. I go back once more to that 6th chapter and verse 12. The apostle, having given us that tremendous statement of our union with Christ, how we've been crucified with him, how we've died with him, how we've been buried with him, how we've risen with him, and all this wonderful teaching which he sums up in verse 11 when he says, likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't stop at that. He does something which people today would often regard as an anticlimax. But it's so true of this apostle always. He never leaves us with some general principle only. He brings us down to earth. Immediately goes on in verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, I mustn't go back over all this exposition which we gave of that great statement, but it means this, that sin is always there lurking in the body. Now, this is a part, of course, of the fall of men. It is the result of the fall of men. When man fell, as I've already reminded you this evening, he fell totally. He fell in spirit, soul, and body. Body, mind, and spirit. The whole man fell. Now, in our salvation, the soul and the spirit are redeemed. And I venture to say, are as much redeemed now as they'll ever be. Whom he hath justified, them he hath also glorified. But the body is not yet redeemed. That is why the apostle says in chapter 8, verse 23, which I've already quoted to you, that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And this is a great mystery, but it's a fact, that the chief seat of sin in the redeemed person is in the body. It is always there, and it always wants to assert a mastery. It always wants to control us. It always wants to be reigning in us, in our mortal body. So I say that the principle which we lay down is this, that if we think we can neglect presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, we shall soon find that we have fallen into sin through the body, and the soul is again brought into captivity, and sin is reigning over us through the body. You see, you really get the same thing, the same idea, to know it, in chapter 7 and in verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And even after you were redeemed, remember that sin, the motions of sin, the energies of sin, are still there, and they're ready at any unguarded moment to work again in our members, the parts of our body, to bring forth fruit unto death. Sin is always there, waiting for its opportunity to assert this mastery. It's ready there to stir us up, as it were. The motions of sin, this energy of sin, is there and ever ready and watching for its opportunity. So that you've got the same thing there. And indeed, you've got the same thing again in the 8th chapter, in verses 12 and 13. Here's the apostle's argument. Therefore, brethren, having just told them that the Spirit that is in them is a guarantee of the future resurrection of their bodies, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And when he says body there, he means physical body. And you notice what he says. He is writing to Christians, and he is appealing to them to mortify through the Spirit the deeds of the body. The body needs to be mortified because sin is lurking in it. And it's ready, as I say, at any moment to lift up its head and to gain a complete mastery, and we're in slavery again. So he says, mortify the members of your body. It is through the body that sin and temptation are most ready to gain an entrance. And, of course, he teaches this not only in the Epistle to the Romans. You get him teaching the same thing in other epistles. Listen to him, for instance, at the beginning of the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 2. You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. Listen, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, when a man is born again and redeemed, the desires of the flesh and of the mind still remain. And he has got to watch them. And that is why the apostle gives us this kind of general instruction. Present your body as a living sacrifice. It's the way to counteract this tendency. It's a strange thing in God's wisdom and economy that he should have left us like this, but he has left us like this. It's exactly the same thing as he did with the children of Israel. When he took them from Egypt and its bondage into the land of Canaan, he did not destroy all their enemies. He left the enemies. You remember, as thorns in their sides and pricks in their eyes, he left them there for them to contend with. He does exactly the same with us. We are not made perfect. And in particular, sin remains like this in the body. The desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, don't misunderstand this. There is nothing wrong with the natural instincts. They're given to us by God. But because of the fall, they've got a mastery over us. They dominate us. Look at the world as it is tonight. Dominated by sex. There's nothing wrong with sex. But it's very wrong to be dominated by sex. And your newspapers dominated by it, your television dominated. It's the domination of the thing that's wrong. There the perversion comes in. It becomes a mastery. It becomes a tyranny. And that's where it's gone wrong. Now that even in the redeemed men, it's always trying to do this. So it's important that we should present our bodies. Because sin most frequently attacks the Christian and gets him down through his body. You remember also what the Apostle James says. Same thing exactly. In his third chapter, he puts it in terms of the tongue. This is what he says. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. You may say, I'm a redeemed person. I needn't watch my tongue. I'm redeemed now. I needn't be careful about my conversation. That's the answer to you. You watch this little member. Oh, the havoc it makes. How many a soul has got into bondage again through talk? Injudicious talk, indisciplined talk. The tongue, this little member. It's the same argument. You've got to watch your tongue as a Christian. You don't end with general principles. You don't say, surrender yourself now to God, and leave not at all. You've got to come down to these details. Well, I read to you also at the beginning that second chapter of Peter's first epistle. in order to put all this before you. Listen to Peter, writing to saints, writing to redeemed people. This is how he puts it in verses 11 and 12 of that second chapter. Dearly beloved, I beseech you. Same language as Paul, isn't it? I beseech you, brethren, says Paul. Dearly beloved, says Peter, I beseech you, as those who are but strangers and pilgrims in this world of time, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Isn't that it perfectly? He's writing to Christians, remember. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Well, because they war against the soul. You mustn't neglect your body. You mustn't say, I'm saved now, the body doesn't matter. You be careful, he says. Abstain from fleshly lusts, because if you don't, they'll get your soul down. They war against the soul and its well-being and its knowledge of God and its receiving of blessings from him. You must not divide a man up in this way. You can't do it. And above all, you mustn't neglect to watch carefully your body and what you do with it. Here it is, you see, put as strongly as it is possible by these various writers. But now let me put it all positively to you and sum it up as I do so. Why must we present our bodies as a living sacrifice? Well, ultimately I can put the answer like this. We are meant to glorify God with the whole of our being and with each and every part of our being. Now, let me give you the statement of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 6:20, in which he puts that even more plainly than he does here. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are not to glorify God only in your spirit or with your understanding. You are to glorify God with your body also. The body as much as the spirit. The whole person, the entire being, is to live and minister to the glory of God. The psalmist had anticipated this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Everything that is in you, it is all to bless his holy name. Psalm 103, verse 1. Well, now then, there, it seems to me, are the five main reasons why the apostle, after giving the general injunction, brings it down to the particular and emphasizes the body and the importance of surrendering the physical body to God. Oh, how shipwreck many have made of their Christian life because they've ignored this. The history of the church is full of the most tragic examples and illustrations of this very thing. And yet people still dislike it and still resent it. Some only want doctrine, and some only want to doing certain things which they happen to want to do, and don't like this pressure that is brought to bear upon us. But the pressure is here, and it is the pressure of God himself through his servant, the Apostle Paul. Well, now then, there we see why he singles out the body. But he doesn't leave it at that. He again amplifies this. And he tells us now in detail about the character of the offering. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now what's this? Why does he define it as a living sacrifice? Well, it's again a most important and profound statement. He's obviously contrasting what you and I have got to do with what was done by the children of Israel under the old dispensation. He's borrowed the idea of sacrifice because it gives him a very perfect picture. But of course he's now at great pains to show that though there is a general principle which is the same, that what you and I actually have to do is very different indeed from the old. This is one of the differences between the old dispensation and the new. He often deals with this. The old, he says, was in the letter. This is in the spirit. But, in addition to that, take these sacrifices that they made under the old dispensation. They used to kill the animal and then put the dead body of the animal upon the altar. And what the apostle is telling us here is this, that we don't present dead bodies. We present our living bodies. A living sacrifice. You see, he's got a point. There's difference. This can be misunderstood. It is still misunderstood. There are some people who think that if they sacrifice their body, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give my body to be burned, and people have done that sort of thing, thinking that they were going to put themselves right with God. If it isn't done in the right way, with charity and so on, it's useless. Doesn't avail us anything. There were many Japanese in the last war who were very ready to sacrifice their bodies. Harikari, they call it. And they think that's wonderful. Sacrifice of the body, dead body. No, no, it isn't that, says Paul. God wants a living sacrifice. And again, you see, Scripture throws light upon Scripture. Did you notice, and when I read that second chapter of 1 Peter at the beginning, how Peter does exactly the same thing? Let me read it to you again. He says, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, listen, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed, but chosen of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, what's he doing? Well, this is what he's saying. The apostles got hold of this idea that the church is a temple, as it were, the temple of the Holy Ghost, the temple in which God dwells. So he says, now I'm going to compare you to a temple, to a building. But then he adds immediately, don't misunderstand this. I'm not going to say, he says, that the members of a church are like a collection of stones. Because obviously that's no good, because a stone has no life in it. It's dead. It's as dead as a stone. So he said, you mustn't think of yourself, though I'm comparing you to a building, and it's a very useful analogy, and it helps us to see different aspects of this whole truth. But don't misunderstand me. When I say that you're stones, I don't mean that you're just dead, lifeless people who always just sit down and do nothing at all. You're to be living. Same thing. Not a dead body, but a living body. A living sacrifice. As we are living temples, living stones in this temple of God, and as our Lord himself is a living stone. He is a stone, a foundation stone, but there's life in him. It's the same kind of contrast that the apostle is reminding of us here when he talks about our presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's one reason. But here's the second. He wants to remind us that we have to go on doing this. You see, when under the old dispensation you killed the animal, you put the body there on the altar, you could only do it once. You couldn't go on repeating that. And there are people who think like that in the Christian life, don't they? They make one great decision, and they put themselves on the altar. And having done that, oh, well, all is well now. And they go on, and they live their own selfish life. They say, I've done it there. But it's entirely wrong. Indeed, it is a very pernicious kind of teaching. You're a living, the body is a living sacrifice. You go on presenting it. You do it day by day. You do it hour by hour, if you like. It's a continuous process, and you never stop doing this. It is the difference between a dead animal and a living man. The difference between a stone and a living stone. Very well. So you see, he's emphasizing the element of continuity and persistence, as well as the other. And again, of course, he's really just putting in another way what he's already told us in the sixth chapter. I've quoted parts of that sixth chapter already, and you do see, I trust, once more what an important chapter that is. We spend time on it for that reason. It's one of the great key chapters here. Now, he kept on saying this, you see. Now, he says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And on he goes. He says, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. For in that he died unto sin once, in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon you yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. All right, if you like, there's the slaying, but you don't stop there. But alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, you see, he's so concerned about this that he repeats it in the 13th verse. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, a living sacrifice, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And he repeats all that again from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, and quoting chapter 6 still. I'm not going to read it to you. I'm simply emphasizing this principle. It's a living sacrifice. We're alive. We are presenting our living bodies to God, and we go on doing so because we are no longer dead, we've become alive. And this is a living activity. Then the next word is the word holy. I needn't explain this because it's obvious, isn't it? It means exactly what it says. It means set apart. Not only that, to take the Old Testament analogy, you read the book of Leviticus, and you'll find that they are told to take certain animals and to kill them, take the blood, then present the body. And every time they're told this very particular thing, that they must never offer as a sacrifice an animal that's got any blemish in it whatsoever. You might look at a lamb in the distance and he might appear to be perfect, but you examine him, he's broken a leg, or there's some defect here. You mustn't use him. You must always have a perfect offering, free from blemish, free from any kind of pollution. It must be a spotless lamb. Now, all this, you see, is summed up in this one word, holy. And what he's telling us is this, that we must present our bodies without blemish, spotless, constantly to God. We must present them to God as perfect as we can, free from pollution, or anything that is in any way unworthy. The body, remember. Now, do you realize the materialistic element in Christianity, my friends? But this is the apostle's great appeal. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, and lastly for tonight, acceptable unto God. This, again, is not a difficult statement at all. It's something that you'll find explained if you go back to the regulations about those burnt offerings and sacrifices in the Old Testament. Do you remember that one of them was called the sweet-smelling savor? They took certain meal and they had to put a kind of perfume in it. And then when the smoke went up, there was this pleasant aroma. Now that was just a picture. That was a figure of presenting to God something that would be acceptable to him. Something that would be well-pleasing in the sight of God. And that's exactly what the apostle is saying here. You must so present your body, he says, well, that it'll come up with the most beautiful aroma to God. You will be keeping your body in such a condition as a Christian, and because you're a Christian, and because you want to show your attitude to God, that as you present it day by day, there will be a sweet-smelling savor that'll go up, as it were, to God. And he will be so happy to accept your offering. Now, he uses exactly the same expression in Ephesians 5 in the second verse. Let me read the first two verses. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Our Lord did that, and you and I are to do the same thing. Well, now, I think perhaps we'd better leave it at that tonight before we come to the next phrase, which is a little more difficult. It reads, which is your reasonable service. We won't touch that tonight. But now, is this plain and clear? He's talking about the physical body. And we've got to present it to God for the reasons that I've given you. Oh, the danger of dividing ourselves up into some false kind of dichotomy and saying, doesn't matter what I do with my body, I'm saved, it's what I do with my spirit. Not at all. You can't. You see the interrelationship. The terrible danger, sin lurking, ever ready to dominate over you. Oh, says the apostle, you are to glorify God and to worship him and to praise him and to show forth his excellencies, not only with your spirit and your soul, but also with your body. And therefore present it to him as a living sacrifice, as a holy sacrifice, as something that shall be sweetly acceptable in his most holy sight. Well, my dear friends, we shall go on, God willing, with this and see how this is to be done in practice. I have a most uncomfortable feeling that most of us modern Christians need this very exhortation. There is a loosening, very evident in much that is being written at the present time, even in evangelical circles, along this very line. I read an article not so long ago, which was virtually exhorting young Christian men to take alcoholic drink. Many of you probably read it. That's the body, remember. I cannot imagine anything more dangerous. This new idea which seems to be creeping in, that we are to be modern and up-to-date, and that we are to recommend the gospel by being like everybody else. I regard it as of the very devil. Dangerous to the individual soul. Dangerous to the life of the church. Dangerous to those who are outside. These matters are of great urgency and acute present relevance. That is why we must continue to examine the apostle's statement with great care and in humility under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we humbly beseech thee to look down upon us. We see how easily we go astray, how prone we are to wander, and how often in our ignorance we draw the wrong deductions from thy most holy word and its precious truth. Lord, make us wise unto salvation, and enable us to grasp and to retain the teaching of thy holy word. We would indeed, O Lord, present ourselves anew and afresh unto thee, and our very bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.